Father, we do thank you that we're able to come before you this morning. I thank you for that curtain being torn in two, that we can approach you without fear. And so, Father, we pray as we come before you, we do commit to you again, Peter Watson and Helen and the family. Father, we commit them to you, particularly today, and just ask for just your blessing upon him in the journey he's got to go through again. So be with Peter. Father, I pray for each and every one of us here. Lord, for people who are struggling in different ways, be with them. We thank you, Lord God, that the battle is not our battle, but yours. And so, Father, help us to do what Peter tells us to do, to cast our anxieties onto him, because he cares for us. So, Father, this morning we pray that though we may come burdened, we may leave being lifted up and rejoicing in your grace and love and power. Be with us, Lord God. We pray for the children as they learn their lesson today. We pray for the Christian school again. Be with the teachers again, Father. We pray for them, for the staff, for the children, the pupils. Continue to guide them, Lord, to walk both through a good education but also a good biblical worldview. And so we pray for them. We do pray for faith as well, Lord God, as you lead the school. Be with us now, Lord, that our ears may... May be open to your word as we come now to this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. I knew an accountant who went to New York to work in a large business firm. And there he was mistreated by the employees. He came from a different culture, and so they ridiculed his accent. They were rather pretty rude to him. And after working there for a year, he decided to leave, and he got a job across the road at another accounting firm, just across the road. And there he found the people very professional, quite friendly, and he quickly got promoted. Down the track a bit, the old company that he was working for went bankrupt, and all the employees would be out of work. His boss came to him and said, "I would like you to interview those accountants to see whether they can work in this firm." And what a position he found himself in. He, who was mistreated and abused, had the opportunity to meet with all these people who were abusive to him. And he had to interview them to see whether they would fit in into their company. Oh, the irony. The irony. It will be this Jesus who will determine the eternal destiny of the very people today in our passage who are insulting, abusing, and mocking him. Again, the irony. At Easter, we considered the death and resurrection of Jesus. But this morning, we're going to look at the various responses that people had to Jesus. Because as we shall see, those same responses are still present today. The very same responses. And the first one we meet is the guards. They treated Jesus as a joke. They made fun of him. They put a robe on him and made a crown, dressed him up, bowed down and pretended to worship him, and kept poking him, not realizing this is extremely dangerous. Today, the phrase Jesus Christ is used thousands of times a day on the lips of people who use it as a swear word. It's in Hollywood, it's in the streets. Today, to state that you follow Jesus may lead you to be treated as a joke. Your neighbour, your friend, your family may be a bit concerned about you getting too involved in this Christianity. What's wrong with you? Have you gone religious? You know, the first recorded graffiti from the early church is a person on a cross with a donkey's head and a figure worshipping him. And the caption reads, "Alexander worships his God." Do you get it? He's a donkey. He's worshipping a donkey. Today, Jesus is treated as a fool, and those who follow him are treated as greater fools. In Acts 26, when the Roman procurator Festus heard Paul explaining the gospel, Festus cried out, "You're out of your mind. Paul, your great learning is driving you insane. You're gone loopy." Well, that was the guards. The second response that we see here comes from the religious leaders. This is something that people find really confusing today. I mean, they were religious leaders. You know, to say someone is religious says absolutely nothing about their spiritual status or eternal destiny. In fact, in the US, just over 60% of Jews consider themselves to be atheists. 60%. How can that be? How can a person be religious and be an atheist? It's simple. Their religion is cultural. It's a cultural religion, not a spiritual one. Today there are people who will say grace at meals, who will attend Christmas and Easter services, and they do all of that simply as part of their cultural background. If you ask them, do you have a relationship with Jesus? They'll look at you as if you've gone mad. What sort of question is that? If you ask them, do you live by God's word? Do you direct your life to please the one who died for you? They'll give you some strange looks. The religious leaders in our passage were not interested in the truth about Jesus. We see that clearly. They ask Jesus, if you are the Christ, tell us. And Jesus tells them, and they crucify him. I've known people, members of this church, who after hearing the gospel clearly explained, left in disgust. They learned that the gospel wasn't about wealth and prosperity. It wasn't about being popular or acceptance, or it wasn't about health. It's about repentance and forgiveness and life. They learned it's not about how good they were, but how good God was. These religious leaders were only interested in a smorgasbord type of Christianity. You take what suits you and you leave what you don't like. It's what's happening in the Church of England today. You've seen it on the news, the church split. Some in the church decided that it's okay to bless same-sex marriage. They believe that Jesus and the apostles didn't really understand the complexity of human sexuality. That's back then. They didn't really understand it. Others in the church are saying, it's the Bible. It's the truth of the Word of God. Religious they may be, but as Jesus said of the religious people back then, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Well, the third group we meet is Herod. Herod is a man of the world. He loves pomp and ceremony. He's living the dream. Unlike the Jews, who wanted freedom from the Romans. No, Herod loved the Romans. He was very close to the emperor. This Herod, we are told in verse 8, was greatly pleased when he saw Jesus, because for a long time he'd been wanting to meet Jesus. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. Surely that's a good thing, isn't it? Herod wanting to see Jesus. But Herod's like many today. They see Jesus as an entertainment. Herod asked Jesus all these questions, and Jesus stayed silent, did not answer at all. You're no fun, Jesus. I was hoping some awe-inspiring miracles. I was hoping you'd do something dramatic, but nothing. And he sends him back. Not interested. You know, the gospel itself is a natural filter. The gospel is a natural filter against those who come to Christ for the wrong reason. When the gospel is preached, it irritates the people who simply come to be entertained. It annoys those who come because they want to feel good about themselves, as if that was the end goal. The gospel always begins by pulling off the band-aid to reveal a mortal wound. This is not pleasant, it's not fun. Jeremiah the prophet had the same problem in his own day with people who treated sin as a casual sin, casual incident. He complains in Jeremiah 7, he says, they dress the wounds of my people as though it was not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Put a band-aid on it. Well, we come to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who is a vile and wicked man. But even Pilate could not find Jesus guilty of anything. He oscillates between justice and self-preservation. You know, Pilate, he's like one of those people who is not really concerned with whether something's true or right. He's more concerned with whether it works. Does it pay? Does it provide dividends? And when he tried to free Jesus, he got shouted down. And quickly, he gave up all of his standards. Today, truth has become a casualty whenever it gets in the way of your desires and your goals. "What do you want to buy?" asked the merchant in Vanity Fair. "Here, in this world, you can buy everything. The delight of the eyes, the lust of the heart, it's all yours. It's all here. Leisure, entertainment, women, land, gold, power, fame, glory. It's all here. What do you want?" And Christian calls out, "We want to buy the truth." And they're dragged off to prison. Pilate is a man of this world. Truth doesn't matter in the end. What matters are riches, fame, glory, power. And when the Jewish leaders threatened to report him to Caesar, he just gave in. Verse 24. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown in prison for murder and gave up Jesus to their will. There are people today who hear the gospel and they actually like what they hear. I've spoken to hundreds of them. They love the idea that God forgives their sin. They know about their sin. They love the thought of being adopted as the son or daughter of the living God. They like that. They particularly love the idea of an eternity in heaven where there's no sickness, no disease, no strife, no suffering, no death. And then they begin to consider the impact that the Christian life might have on their own life. It will impact their business. They can no longer cheat or act dishonestly. They can no longer take what doesn't belong to them. God calls us to live joyful lives, but we cannot continue in wickedness. They consider the Christian faith's impact on their reputation and standing among their peers. You see, the more concerned we are of how others see us, the less likely we are to follow Christ. And if the Christian faith does not change you in how you deal with people, in the choices and the priorities you make, then whatever you've got, it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. That's why Jesus said to those who said, "We will follow you," he said, "Well, first, count the cost." There is a cost. Though I would say that the cost pales into insignificance in comparison to the rich blessings that God gives us. But there is a cost. The Apostle Paul says, "I consider everything as rubbish when compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord." You take everything he had, all his honours and glory, everything he says, it's all rubbish in comparison to this. But you see, there is nothing as false as those people who say, "You can continue to live the way you want to live, just believe in God." Do you believe in God? Good on you. Well, isn't that what James says? James says, "You believe in God? Well, good. Even the demons believe, and at least they shudder." Christianity Light is very popular today. It says, we can have everything the world wants you to have, and you can also get the tick of approval from God. That's a lie. It's a lie of the devil. For when Pilate works out the maths, he decided it wasn't in his best interest to stand up for Jesus, even though he knew he was innocent. He surrendered Jesus to their will. If push comes to shove, it's my desires or following God, guess what? Sorry, God, my desires come first. Well, next we meet someone who really wasn't meant to be there. He's a bystander, Simon, Simon of Cyrene. He's travelled over 1,000 kilometres to come to the Passover. And now he's forced to watch this horrific thing unfold right before his eyes. And the next minute, someone grabs him and drags him into the episode. He's forced to carry the cross of Jesus. Tradition has it that Simon returned to his hometown in what we call Libya today and shared the gospel with anyone who would listen. What a story to tell. I'm standing here minding my own business and the Roman soldier grabs me and puts the cross on me and I had to follow. What a story. But you see, in reality, there are no bystanders. There can be no bystanders. There are no fences that we can sit on. As far as God's concerned, not to make a decision for Jesus is actually a decision against him. In fact, Jesus says clearly, if you are not for me, you are against me. There's only two categories of people. There's not those who are in Christ and those who are thinking about it and those who aren't. No, there's only two categories. And finally, we come to the two criminals who were crucified either side of Jesus. These criminals had the same background, same opportunities. They find themselves in the same horrible situation. And yet their responses are so vastly different. And here we see that even at the point of death, the hardness of heart can continue to grip to the very end. You know, some people will depart this world clinging to their pride and arrogance. It's a sad sight. You might think that when death comes, people will soften their hearts. No. Verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. He's making fun of Jesus, who was preaching salvation. And yet there he was, crucified. Aren't you supposed to be the Messiah? The Christ, the Saviour? Some saviour you've turned out to be. This criminal uses his last breath to mock God and doesn't consider his own eternal state. That's incredible. However, we do have the second criminal and his recorded sayings. He rebuked the first criminal. Don't you fear God? You are under the same sentence. We are justly punished. For we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. You see, as far as the second criminal is concerned, to fear God before you leave this world is a very wise thing to do. While the atheist may pray fervently that he's right, he'll find out where he will spend eternity 1 second after his death. And for these two criminals, it's only a matter of hours before death comes. Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's because the fear of God is missing today that people can blatantly sin without any pangs of conscience. They can parade their sin to the whole world without shame or blushing. But that fear led the second criminal to say to Jesus, I acknowledge my sin. We have done wrong, he says. And he recognized that Jesus is a king who is entering his kingdom. You know, Pilate laughed at the idea that this lowly, dejected man was called a king. The religious leaders were insulted that Jesus considered himself to be king and demanded that Pilate take down the sign which says, King of the Jews. The soldiers scoffed at Jesus. If you are truly the king, save yourself. Herod was puzzled by this king of the Jews who refused to perform for him. And yet this criminal turns to Jesus and he asks him for a small favour. Please, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He just asks to be remembered. And Jesus tells him that he will do far more than simply remember him. Jesus gives him the best assurance that anyone on this planet can ever have. He assured him that you will sit with me in paradise. He is a man guilty of sin, no opportunity to do good, to go to church, to go through introducing God courses or to read his Bible. No. And yet he found hope and salvation. And it's nothing in that he's done. He simply looked to Jesus and saw him as king. You see, when you get to heaven, you may be surprised as to who's there and who's missing. But there's one person you can be absolutely sure is there. That's this thief on the cross. He has received an airtight guarantee from Jesus himself. He's going to be there. To him, Jesus was no entertainer. He was no political figure. He was no leader of an army. He was no self-help guru. No. To this second criminal, Jesus was king. And it's something everyone else missed and laughed at. But Luke, the writer, informs us that Jesus was not simply king. He was also our saviour. For by his death, the temple curtain which separated man from God since the beginning of time is now torn in two. It's gone. We can now come to the throne of God, to the throne of grace, in whatever state we're in, and find mercy and help. Anyone can come to God in any condition. This invitation is not to be more religious. It's not an invitation to be religious. It's not an invitation for a cause. It's not an invitation to be entertained. This is an invitation to a person who says to us, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. We come to a person. What's our response to Jesus today? One day we will all stand before him and give an account. Will it be with fear and terror, standing as rebels who refuse to submit, who chose the wrong box? Or will we be standing there with great joy to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your master's happiness? I pray that you may know the assurance of your eternal life today, as the thief did, and to cling to Christ, both our Saviour and our King. Let us pray. Father, so many people, so many responses, and yet, Father, it took this thief to identify you as King and Saviour. Father, we pray that you'll give us wisdom. Help us, Lord, to be brave in choosing, to be choosing the side that leads to eternity. Father, how many things promise wonderful joys and are empty in themselves, and yet you continue to point to the things which fulfill life and which give joy and peace and life. Help us today to make the right choice. Help us to stand clear, Lord God. Help us today to rejoice in you. And so, Father, we worship you as Saviour and King, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude the service with us.